Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, and you speak to us here in Psalm 16. And as you speak, you've been speaking as it was read. We pray that you'll continue to speak as I preach. And Father, help us to understand the things that you say. Help us to trust them, whether for the first time or in a new way. And Father, we pray that the fruit of that is your glory and our good. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at it in the first sentence there in Psalm 16, it suggests that David is facing some danger and he looks to God as the source of his safety. He says, "In you I take refuge." In the face of danger, David's instinct is to turn to God as a child's instinct is to turn to their parents when they confront danger. And that instinct in David is the product of David's vision of who God is. One of the things that struck me as we've been exploring the Psalms over the last couple of months at St. Mark's is just how clear David's vision of God is. David is a man who has invested in getting to know God, and so he sees clearly who God is. And in this psalm, he bookends what he's got to say with two dimensions of who God is. And you see the first one there in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He says, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." David is a king. And David is a king not in a day like our day where kings are people who, you know, host garden parties for charities and record Christmas messages. In David's day, they had proper kings. An Iron Age king held absolute power. He ordered an execution and somebody died. That was the nature of his power. David was a man of immense power. He was a man of immense wealth. The nations around David paid tribute to him every year. And the neighbours that he hadn't conquered, they still treated him with this enormous deference. And when they forgot to, they soon were reminded why they should. But this absolute monarch, this guy before whom everybody else would bow, he says, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." David, the mighty king, he embraces the reality that so many Sydney suburbanites like us rebel against. In our cultural moment, we don't like to think of ourselves as people who owe anybody anything. The thought of being dependent on somebody else, that is anathema to us. The notion that I owe submission to anybody, that is almost immoral in our culture. But David, the mighty king, he embraces submission to God and dependence on God. Julie and I have two little girls, Emma and Zoe, and as our girls have learned to ride bikes, we've taken them up to the park, the one behind Apple Tree Shops at Cherrybrook. And we'd start them off and we'd have one hand grabbing the back of their shirt and one hand on the handlebars. And you start them off on the downslope, that's gravity's your friend, and then you sort of jog along beside them. And we'd hold them up so that they wouldn't fall off, and we'd steer the handlebars so that they wouldn't run into the trees, and you'd keep going, "Pedal, pedal," because they tended to forget. And after the first ride, as we'd stand there sort of puffing from all of the jogging, can you picture them going, "I did it! I did it! I did it! I did it!" So many people are like that with God. "I did it! I did it!" But not David. This mighty king who has achieved so much, he sees that all of it ultimately has been the work of God, and he willingly submits himself to that God. And I wonder, do you see about yourself the reality that David sees so clearly about himself? Do you see Do you see your utter dependence on God as clearly as David sees it? In our culture, we live in fantasy land. I did it my way. David lives in reality land. Do we live in reality land with David? It's a reality that David embraces with, not just reluctantly, he embraces it with relish, he embraces it with joy. And he does that because of the other thing that David sees so clearly. Second bookend is there in verse 11. Look there. C says, "You have made known to me the path of life." The reason that David is so happy to embrace his dependence on God, so happy to submit himself to God, is this. He knows that God is the God of life. And what God calls his servants to do is to walk the path of life that he reveals to them. God knows how life is best lived. God is the guy who truly knows what human life is for because he is the one who created human life in the first place. It all got very dark. Must be an important point. I'll say it again. God is the one who truly knows what human life is for because God is the one who created it in the first place. And David has discovered that that's not a secret that God keeps to himself. God will reveal the path of life to anyone who turns to him and seeks it. And some of you here today, some of you have not turned to God like David did. Maybe, you know, you're just here because somebody dragged you along because it was a baptism. Some of you don't trust God yet. And maybe one of the reasons is that you think of Christians as people who've given up all of the good things in life and who spend their life trying to get excited and enthused about things that frankly are boring or quaint or silly. And I have to say, as a much younger Christian, just starting out on the path of life, I have to say that was my fear. What I've discovered, having stumbled along that path for a while now, is what David saw with such clarity. God's way is a better way. God's way is the life-giving way. You look back at what you once thought was precious and valuable and important, and now you see those things for the mirage that they are. You look at the things you once thought were uninspiring and unexciting, and you just wonder how it is that you never saw how beautiful and precious and important they really are. David saw that he was completely dependent on the Lord God, and David was happy about it because God is a good Lord who reveals the path of life to those who come to him and seek it. This is David's vision of God. And in the rest of the psalm, we see some of the practical implications of this vision, some of the practical implications for life. And so firstly, it leads David to worship God alone. And so if you look at verse 3 and 4, "As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips." In the Bible, a saint isn't sort of a spiritual superhero like in the movies. A saint is any person. In the Bible, a saint is any person who faithfully trusts and worships God alone. And so David here is delighting in the people in his kingdom who worship God alone. He thinks they're fantastic. But sadly, it wasn't everybody. Some of the people were worshipping other gods. They probably decided that, you know, their odds were improved if they worshipped Yahweh and a bunch of other gods too. You know, the more the better. But David knew that actually there is only one God, and so the worship of any other god is a waste of time, and it's going to end up in sorrow and disappointment. And more than that, it dishonours God by suggesting that he isn't enough. But every good thing comes from him. He is enough. And so David would have nothing to do with people who wanted to worship other gods. As he ruled Israel, he committed to worship God alone and to have nothing to do with idols. And I wonder, as you rule yourself, Are you committed to worshipping God alone and to having nothing to do with idols? And, you know, if we only think of idolatry as involving statues and images, then we're setting ourselves up for a fall. For some of us in our cultural background, those are real things and we are tempted to worship them. And God says, don't, every good thing comes from me. But if that's the only way we think about it, then that's something that other people deal with, then we're setting ourselves up for a fall. Because there is idolatry that doesn't involve statues and that doesn't involve altars, but which is no less idolatry and which is no less dishonouring of God. When we care more about wealth and security than we do about honouring God, that is idolatry. The Bible, the Apostle Paul says, greed is idolatry. When we care more about our hobbies or our sport or our travels than we do about honouring God, that's idolatry. When we care more about our families and our children than we do about honouring God, that is idolatry. When I feel the impulse to be generous because I see this person in need or I see this gospel cause that's worth supporting, but I feel this impulse to generosity, but I resist it, because then I'll have less to spend in the post-Christmas sales on that thing I've been saving up for, that luxury I've been saving up for all year that's going to be 40% off. That right there, that's idolatry. It shows what I really worship. When I go quiet about my faith amidst friends or colleagues because they mock it, well, that's idolatry. To compromise loyalty to Christ for the sake of the esteem of men, that shows what I worship. When I'll skip church because the family made the barbecue too early rather than telling them I'm going to be late, so, you know, don't put me on the nibbles. When I'll skip church because the girls have got an invitation to a Sunday birthday party, as they do every single Sunday. That's idolatry. It shows what I really worship. It's not that wealth, it's not that a good reputation, it's not that family and happy kids, it's not that those are bad things. They're fantastic things. But they're not the best thing. God is better than all of them. Because God is the source of every blessing, every good thing. And so it is foolish. It's wrong to give any of them a priority that's equal to the priority that we give to God, let alone a greater priority, to value them more. That's dumb. David's vision of God leads him to worship God alone. And that needs to be our vision of God. We need to be numbered among the saints in the land in whom is God's delight, and not among those who chase after other gods and end up with the sorrows that come from that. And I'm kind of stressing this point because I've read our National Church Life Survey results, where 68% of people agree with the statement, God is the most important reality in my life. Which means that a third of us are people at St Mark's who admit that they're involved in idolatry. A third of us value our families or our children or our wealth or our reputation or our success or our achievement or something else as at least as much as we value God. And we need, and that's discounting anybody who's just here because somebody dragged them along for baptism. We need to hear David's words. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. That's what he's saying to us. Every good thing comes from God. God is the one who lays the path of life. Of course, valuing something else equally or more than him is a dumb move. Of course it's going to end in sorrow if that's true. It often ends in sorrow in this life as people are disappointed when what they put their hope in can't actually deliver. It will most certainly end in sorrow on the day that we stand before him to give an account of our life if we've run after other gods. If you've been running after other gods, then you need to stop and you need to put him first. You need to ask God's forgiveness and you need to receive it with thankfulness, because you will if you ask for it. David's vision of God led him to worship God alone. David's vision of God also led him to acknowledge God's blessings. And we see that in verses 5 and 6. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. You have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. surely I have a delightful inheritance. For a young farm boy to end up as king over God's chosen people, that involves a pretty significant measure of blessing, I reckon. And here we see David acknowledge that with thankfulness. God has blessed him in his life. He seems to expect that God has got even more blessings in store for him in the future, and so he acknowledges God's blessing on him. He thanks God. And it's a really simple message, really, this point, and a very brief one. Those who do see, who have the vision that every good thing comes from God, are going to be people who acknowledge that to God with thankfulness and with gratitude. Australian culture, we are a really whingy culture. Do you ever think about it? We whinge about whinging poms. It's pretty whingy. But Christian culture must be marked by thankful acknowledgement of the blessings that God gives us and the blessings that we look forward to for all eternity. We are the people of thankfulness. David's vision of God led him to worship God alone. David's vision of God led him to acknowledge God's blessing. David's vision of God led him to invest in being led by God. And so we see this in verses 7 and 8. Just look first at verse 7. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. David is counseled by God because God reveals his will for all people in his word, and David pays attention to it. David has invested time and effort in getting to know the counsel that God provides by his word, and he's done that to the point where he can say what he says in verse 8. Look at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. I am always listening to what God counsels in his word. I am always trying to remember it and to understand it and to apply it to the situation that I'm in. And notice the fruit of him doing that. In verse 7 he says, even at night my heart instructs me. When David's lying in bed on his royal pillow and pondering the affairs of the kingdom, his conscience even then leads him in the right direction. Why? Well, there's nothing naturally wise about the human conscience. We are fallen, sinful people. There's nothing naturally wise about our conscience. And that mantra, listen to your heart, that is about the dumbest advice that Disney ever gave us. But David's heart, David's conscience, has been trained. It's been trained by the effort that he has invested in understanding the counsel of God. And so David is like the tennis player. Don't you hate these tennis players? He's like the tennis player who just seems to be able to hit the right shot by instinct. The only reason they look like that is because that tennis player has been practicing hours every single day, every single week for years. David's heart instinctively points him to the godly answer because he's invested so much in understanding the counsel of God. A lot of people struggle, in my experience, a lot of people struggle with how do I apply God's word to this situation in my own life. And a lot of people struggle with that because we live in a complicated world and we are fallen and fallible interpreters of the word of God, and it's hard sometimes. It's going to be that way till Jesus comes back. Nothing odd about that. But quite a lot of people struggle because they're unwilling to exert themselves in knowing and applying the counsel of God that we find in the Bible, and so they have trouble applying it simply because they don't know it well enough. If you want the experience of Psalm 16 that David has, then you've got to make the effort that Psalm 1 speaks of, meditating on the word of the Lord day and night, meditating on the instruction of the Lord day and night. And I would have thought that the words spoken by the one who designed us and made us, the one who designed and made this amazing, complex, rich universe, I would have thought his word was worth investing in myself. Notice the other fruit of David's commitment to being led by God. He says in verse 8, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. David has this confidence. He's got this confidence that if God is standing beside me, then there is nothing that I can't face in his strength. The Christian life is a confident life because the Christian knows that the Lord God who we serve, he is way, way bigger than any of the monsters that life can unleash upon us. God is bigger than any of the monsters that life can unleash upon us. And that includes the biggest monster of them all. It includes death. And so look at David's confidence in verses 9 to 11. Look at David's confidence even in the face of death. My body will rest secure. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Those are remarkable words. They seem to expect that death will be unable to take him, that he will enjoy eternal blessings with God. They are remarkable words. They are also problematic words. Because David did live to be an old man. But eventually David went to the grave and his body decayed in the ground. Could it be that all the confidence that confidence in God that David sort of expresses in this psalm, could it all have been a mirage? Could it be that David's vision of God was actually a fantasy? If you know your Bible and the history bit of it, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read of David receiving a promise from God. God promised that a son of David will rule an eternal kingdom. God tells David that David's reign is going to endure forever through this descendant that God will raise up. And this eternal son of David will be so holy, he will be so precious to God, that he won't just be called son of David, he'll also be called son of God. And I take it that as David writes these final words in Psalm 16, he's actually expressing his confidence that God is going to keep that promise, that God is going to raise up a descendant of his own flesh who will rule an eternal kingdom so that the reign of the house of David is everlasting. And in this, David's confidence is very well placed. Because hundreds of years later, in the city of David in Jerusalem, a fisherman named Peter stands up in the public square and he makes the most remarkable speech. It's a speech to the people of Jerusalem about the recently executed criminal Jesus of Nazareth. And let me read some highlights from it. The speech is found in Acts chapter 2, so you can read the unedited version at home. Peter writes about this Jesus of Nazareth. God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David, in Psalm 16, said about him, "My heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." But Peter goes on, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." To his own amazement, to his own shock, Peter had met Jesus risen from the dead. Jesus wasn't abandoned to the grave. He wasn't allowed to see decay, and he wasn't allowed to do those things in the most ultimate, final, extreme way. He was resurrected. That means, do you see it? That means that Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is the eternal King that David looked forward to and that Psalm 16 is ultimately about. God revealed the path of life to David. Jesus, who died and rose again, he is the path of life. David's vision of God finds its fulfillment in God raising up the Son of David from the grave and declaring him to be Son of God. And so now, where we live in history, this side of the cross, this side of the empty tomb, the path of life is the Jesus path. He opens the way for us to worship God alone in God's own presence. He provides the salvation for which we have most to be thankful. He most fully reveals to us the counsel of God, you know, sharing the very heart of God's plans and purposes in himself. And the one who death could not hold down, he gives us the most precious promise of our own resurrection if we are people who recognise that he is Lord and apart from him we have no good thing. Friends, David's response to what God had promised should be our response to what God has delivered in Jesus. Do you worship him alone? Will you worship him alone? Do you live thankfulness for the blessings that he has given you? Is he always before you? Is his counsel the compass which sets the direction of your life each day? If that's true of you, if you share David's vision, if you share the response of faith that David had, then you can confidently revel in the fact that you also have a delightful inheritance, that you look forward to the eternal pleasures that Christ brings to all those who belong to him. Let's pray. Father, we pray firstly for those who share the vision of David. Father, we pray that it will never grow dim. We pray that it will only grow brighter and clearer. Father, we pray that we will be people who live in the light of that vision in the ways that Psalm 16 suggests for us. Father, we pray that our worship will be of you alone. Help us to repent and to leave behind the idols. Father, fill us with thankfulness. Help us to see all around us, even in bad times, the blessings that you continually bestow on us. Father, lead us to hunger for your counsel, to be people ready to roll up our sleeves and invest in getting to know you better in your word, that we might be led by you. And Father, may we rejoice in those promises that you make us, the things we have to look forward to. Father, that resurrection, eternal pleasure. Father, may these be things that are always in our minds and filling us with delight. And Father, for those who don't share this vision yet, Father, we pray that today might be the day that that changes. Father, lead them to repent and to turn away from idolatry. Father, lead them to see what you've done in Christ and to be filled with thankfulness. Father, lead them to hunger, to know you better and to walk the path of life that you reveal. Father, lead them to repentance, lead them to Christ. May that begin today for them, that they might have the joy of eternal pleasure too. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.